In the 1800s, there was a popular, well-known missionary to China whose name was Hudson Taylor. And his love for Jesus, his desire for Christ to be known to the Chinese people was clear to everyone who knew him or saw him and what he did. Through his mission work, God increased the mission to the Chinese, and eventually Hudson Taylor founded what was then called China Inland Mission. By the end of the 19th century, China Inland Mission was known around the world. When he died in 1905, China Inland Mission had 825 missionaries in all 18 provinces with more than 500 Chinese helpers and 25,000 professing Christian converts. Now, if you've ever heard of Hudson Taylor's life and ministry, you could be tempted to think, wow, you know, what an amazing guy. And of course, we could look at his life and say, what an amazing life. But I want to highlight some other things about him. When he was a missionary in China for about 5 years, he met a woman by the name of Maria Dyer, and they married, and eventually she gave birth to 8 children. Not many years before he started China Inland Mission, though, he came down with a severe case of hepatitis, and he had to go back to England, which would have been a months-long journey back by boat. While he was in England, his passion for the Chinese people arose because he just could not fathom worshiping in peace while there were people in another country who had never heard of Jesus. In that time period, and then God brought about some other sequences of events to humble him and to teach him. I believe it was actually once he went back to China around 1868 to 69, that God addressed certain areas of his life. And in that season, I want you to hear what he wrote. He says, "We may fail, do fail continually, but he never fails. I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Yet I do know that I love God and love his work and desire to serve him only and in all things. And I value above all else that precious Savior in whom alone I can be accepted." Now, one person writes of this time period by saying that this was all a part of God setting the stage for crisis in Hudson Taylor's life. That God was teaching Taylor about his weakness and his sin, but then in the midst of this season, Hudson Taylor then discovered more of the beauty and magnificence of Jesus and his union with Christ. And he even spoke of that time period as a time period where God renewed his hope and vigor, and even he would say to people that the Lord made him new in that time period. But what does it mean that he was being prepared for crisis? In 1870 came the most difficult days of his life. In January, his son Samuel died. And in July of that year, Maria gave birth to a son who died 2 weeks later. Then, not long after that, in the same month of July, his wife of 12 years died of cholera. She was 33, he was 38. And that's only in 1 year. Now keep in mind something else. They had a total of 8 children, but some of those children died in childbirth, and some of those children died in childhood. And so when Maria died, there was 4 children. Now, not long after that, Hudson married another woman and had 2 more children. But in the 1880s, his wife Jenny was in England while Hudson traveled to China twice. The separation was a total of 6 years. In his total lifetime, he traveled to China 10 times. The water travel of 10 times to China would be at least 4 to 5 years. Then came the Boxer Rebellion. And in that time period, 58 of China Inland Mission's missionaries, 58, and 21 children were killed. So 58 missionaries and 21 of their children were killed. The next year, when the Allied nations demanded that China compensate for what they did to the people, Hudson Taylor refused to accept any kind of compensation because he wanted the nation of China to see what the love of Christ looks like. Did Taylor have an easy life? Let me see. Did he have an easy life? Did his wives have easy lives? Did his children have easy lives? No. Yeah, and this boggles my mind. At least four of his children ended up becoming missionaries. But what I want to emphasize is what one of his sons said at his father's funeral. When Hudson Taylor died, this is what his son said. Day and night, this was his secret. Quote, just roll the burden on the Lord. Frequently, those who were wakeful in the little house of Chin Kiang might hear at 2 or 3 in the morning the soft refrain of Mr. Taylor's favorite hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. He had learned that for him, only one life was possible, just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances while he dealt with the difficulties inward and outward, great and small. In all the pain, turmoil, travels, death, suffering, joy, delight, and salvations, his son would say that his father's legacy was that he rested and rejoiced in the Lord. That's what he saw in his dad. Rest. Rest in the Lord, Ventura. Now see, for some of us who hear rest, we could say, how can you rest in the midst of that? And the reason why we think that is because we so closely associate rest to the physical. In order for me to have rest, I have to have physical rest. But what if physical rest is merely a shadow of a greater rest? Some people could think of Hudson Taylor and say, oh, well, that guy, he was just super spiritual. You know, there's just some people that are just better than the rest of us. But if you remember what I read of what Hudson Taylor wrote, he said he couldn't believe how sinful his heart really was. Instead of looking at Hudson Taylor or people like him and say, wow, now those people, a different echelon of human being. Instead, what we should say is, weak human being, strong God. Because the secret, quote unquote, was that he learned to rest in the Lord. He would say his favorite hymn was that he rested in the joy of what Jesus is and who Jesus is. We need to hear this. As we go through pains and difficulties, do we recognize the beauty of our union with Christ? Do we rejoice in the eternal rest Christ gives and recognize that that eternal rest is far greater than any type of physical rest we could have or may not have? Now, I bring all of this up because of the importance of the word rest that the author of Hebrews brings into the text we're studying today. Rest. He already brought it up in the text we studied last week, but he focuses all the more in this text. To a struggling Christian church in Rome facing persecution, he tells them that the answer is not found in shirking back. The answer is not in getting rid of things from your life and finding a way to get physical reprieve. The answer is found in knowing where real rest is found. That's where we find strength to pursue Christ. Now, before I say anything more, I want to pray for us, and then we're going to read from Hebrews 4. If you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, but let me pray for us before I do. Father, we need you. We need you to give us wisdom to know what to think and how to think. We need you to confront blind spots in our lives, areas that we might not even see that are sinful, but they are, that they're ungodly. We need you to confront us lovingly, and we need you to show us the magnificence of you and your ways in Christ. Help us, Father, to gaze upon Jesus this morning and to see the ramifications of being children of God, of being, so to speak, younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would show us that Jesus is our anchor and Jesus is our rest, so that we would not drift, but that we would run with endurance the race set before us. And Father, again, we pray not only for us here at Ventura, but we pray for all of your children throughout the world who are hearing your word today, who are meditating on your scriptures, whether that's here in Holland or Michigan or the United States or around the globe. I pray you would revive your children's hearts and that the Church of Christ would arise for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, as I think of an overarching idea for this passage, I think that it could be said, the proposition is that we must have a godly fear for our church family's rest. A godly fear for the church family's rest. We ought to have a concern for our individual rest, but we're to be concerned about the whole church's rest. And the reason why I say that is because we can't disconnect verses 1 through 10 with the previous chapter. And I need to bring this up again by way of reminder. In the text we studied last week, the author brings up the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, you have a people who are grumbling and complaining, and they're negative against God, God's representative, and even God's people. And so in that, he's associating the wilderness wanderings with the Hebrew Christians and their struggling and potential negativism and maybe potential even grumbling that might be coming into play. And you have people within that Hebrew church who are starting to defect, and they're leaving the Lord, and they're going their own way. And the author of Hebrews says, this isn't anything new. It happened in Israel too. But what you do need to be encouraged is, how do we deal with a hardened heart? How do we deal with that tendency to want to move backwards and to drift away from Jesus? And his answer to not hardening our hearts, if you remember, if you were here last week, the exhortation was to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. That's your responsibility. If you don't want your heart hardened, you need to exhort other people in the truth of God. And as you're exhorting them, Lord willing, they're exhorting you as well. But he says you must do this every day. And to emphasize every day, he says, as long as it's called today. Again, if you remember, I said the context here is talking about the local gathering of believers, the ones to whom we have committed. And I think that that goes on into this chapter, in chapter 3. The first part of the verse says that the promise of entering his rest still remains. Now, what that means is that rest is still available and the offer is extended today. Or if I could put it in a different way, how sad would it be for someone to know the truth about God's rest and spurn it? How sad would it be for someone to participate in a gathering of believers and know the truth, and yet they don't accept it? Here it is. God has made a promise. And by the way, he's also made the promise that his children will enter the rest. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Many of you in this room, do you believe that you're going to enter the rest? Yes. So if we believe that God has given us rest and that we're going to enter that rest, then we ought to be concerned that everybody around us enter that rest too. I want you to know the salvation of God. Therefore, the author writes, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What's the command that follows exhorting one another? Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. He says, let us fear. Now we can hear the command of exhorting fellow believers every day, and we could go, that kind of sounds extreme. Like, do we really need to do that? We're not going through persecution. We live in nice, safe, tulip time Holland. And most people profess to be Christians, and you know, we're at a good church, and I'm sure other people are exhorting other people here. We're fine. One of the commentators I read this past week wrote this: there is no attitude more dangerous for the church than that of unconcern and complacency. He says that because of the word fear. Let us fear lest any of you. See, I am concerned for you. We ought to be concerned for each other. Now, we hear the word fear and we could think, well, wait a second. Is that very godly to have fear like this? Well, clearly it is, because it's in the inspired scripture, this word for fear. But the word for fear, I want you to get the definition of this Greek word. A state of severe distress. A state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain, danger, evil, etc., or possibly by the illusion of such circumstances. A severe distress aroused by intense concern. That assumes, by the way, we're going to have a fear because we're concerned for each other. So that assumes that the believers are concerned for one another. That assumes that you love the people to whom you've committed. That assumes you care. And because you care, then you have this fear, a distress, a desire that circumstances in life won't cause you to drift away from fellow believers. And this fits the context of the Hebrew Christians. Here we have people who have drifted away from the church, not just the church, but they've drifted away from Christ. But the author of Hebrews says, not merely should you be concerned about your drifting, you should be concerned about the others' drifting. I think we can relate to having a fear for others. Some of you might have a fear for your children and where your children are going and where they're headed. Some of you could have a fear for your spouse and where they are at spiritually. Why don't we extend that to our church family? We must do that. We cannot allow the dangerous attitude of unconcern and complacency fester within our church body of Ventura Baptist Church. We must have a godly fear for the believers, a godly fear that leads us to truly exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today. But you could still say, why? why should I be that concerned for these people? And the author gives at least three reasons why. The first reason is that someone doesn't have God's rest merely because they're with God's people. Why should we have a godly concern about the people we gather with? Because just because you gather with the people doesn't mean all the people you're gathering with are Christians. This point could potentially seem contradictory to what he said. He talks about the necessity of the believers. We need one another. We need to be exhorting one another. But then he seems to emphasize here that just because you meet with people doesn't mean that they're saved. But we have to get the context. Look at verse 2. Good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. Now there's a comparison here, and we have to remember chapter 3 applies to this comparison. Good news came to the Israelites in Moses' day. Good news has come to us. They were given the promise of rescue and rest. We're given the promise of rescue and rest. Moses' law was to drive people to their need for the Messiah. And the New Testament message shows us who the Messiah is. But then the author says that the message didn't benefit those in the wilderness wandering. And I think he's talking primarily about that first generation. The message didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with the ones who listened. You're not saved by simply knowing the right information. You're not saved because you hang out with other people who know the right information. Faith is the key point here in this text, not united by faith. How are we saved? By grace through faith. But biblically speaking, faith and belief is more than mental assent to truth. The Apostle James picks up on this idea in his letter that he writes. Remember when he talks about believing that God is one? Do you remember what he says after that? You believe that God is one. What does he say? You do well. Hey, right theology is good. It's good to know that God is one. But then what does he add? He says, but even the demons believe that. And then he presses it even further and he says, and they tremble. Right knowledge and even emotional responses don't mean that you trust the Lord. The demons have right theology. The demons have emotional responses. But that does not mean the demons are going to be in heaven with the Lord. The same is true for the wilderness wanderings. Those people, they experienced the miracles of God. I mean, they saw the pillar of fire, the cloud. Their sandals didn't waste away in the wilderness wanderings. They were fed. They were given water. They even had emotional responses of fear at the holiness of God. Yet, did that first generation make it into the promised land? No, they didn't. Only two, Caleb and Joshua. Only two. The people couldn't presume to think that Caleb and Joshua's faith was enough for them too. And the same it is for us. Don't say because you're at church or you're at a church that preaches the word that therefore you must be good to go. Now here's my question. This is a question we need to ask ourselves. Are you melted and moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by who Jesus is himself? Do you not only know the information, but do you depend your everything on him? He is your life. He is your forgiveness. He's the wisdom of God. Only he can give you reconciliation with the Lord. And that's what you want, is reconciliation with God. You want to know him, and only Jesus is your hope and your identity and your worth and your value. See, faith depends. Faith gets outside of yourself and depending on things around you and depends completely on Christ. He alone is the Savior. Now, once you have faith, then the community of believers matter. Verses 3 through 5 says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. We who have believed enter the rest. In order to make sense of what's being said here, remember the Hebrew situation again. So experienced persecution, some have lost property in the midst of that persecution. Persecution is having an upsurge under Emperor Nero. And you can imagine that they were told when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, or before they came to faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the answer. That Jesus will rescue you. Maybe they even heard, Jesus is their rest. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then they go through bouts of persecution and difficulty, and you can imagine that in their minds they're thinking, what benefit has Christ given me? What has he really done? What seems to be the case when you read the book of Hebrews is that all these people want is some rest. All they want is relief. And can you relate to that? When you go through trials and temptations and pains, I just want to rest. Is that so bad? According to the author of Hebrews, longing for physical rest could be bad if you think physical rest is actually going to give you the rest you long for. You see, we need to know where real rest is, a rest like what Hudson Taylor found, where he learned there's greater rest in God. And that's what's being said here. In quoting Psalm 95 again, the author is highlighting that in the days of the wilderness wandering, rest was available to them, but they didn't get it. Then he says a strange statement, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 4. He quotes from Genesis, where we read that God rested on the seventh day from all his work, and then verse 5, he reiterates again, they shall not enter my rest. While this may seem confusing, hopefully I can explain it well, the author goes all the way back to creation, because creation, and in that creation story, we get the idea of rest come up first. In creation, there are 6 days mentioned for God's creative work. And for each day, do you remember how Moses writes? For each day, there was something and something. Morning and evening. Morning and evening the first day. Morning and evening the second day. Morning and evening the third day. But do you realize that he doesn't follow that sequence on the seventh day? And what seems to be picked up on by the author of Hebrews is that there's no end to the rest that God experienced on the seventh day. And so that rest continues. Because that rest began at the seventh day, so to speak, then God can offer the rest to the people in the wilderness, and God can offer the rest to the people in David's day, and God can offer the rest to us in our day, and the Hebrew Christians in their day, because the rest began then, and the rest continues. The author highlights the need to rest today. Today. When he does that, he indicates that the rest that God was emphasizing wasn't merely the promised land. The promised land was a shadow of God's rest, the rest of God in Genesis. A man by the name of R.T. France writes, the rest he is talking about is not a mere cessation from trouble in an earthly paradise, but a sharing in the eternal rest of God himself, which he began when creation was finished and will never end. See, those who did not enter the promised land didn't just not enter the promised land. They did not enter the rest of God. And why didn't they enter the rest? Because they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't place their trust in him. And the question goes for us, for you, do you trust Christ? According to verse 3, you can enter the rest today. Now, while there's definitely a future component to that rest, looking to a day where sin completely ceases and we arrive to a land whose builder and maker is God. We have to remember that as we look forward to that eternal day of rest, we can walk in rest today. And we need to realize that the rest God delights in giving is not merely a creaturely rest like sleeping. The rest he delights in giving us is his divine rest, his rest. It's God's rest that he gives, not creaturely rest. Think about that. Think about that. God delights in giving his children his rest. Is there any better rest than that? Really? And yet what we yearn for is just give me 20 more minutes of sleep. It may be more significant than that. But no matter how significant, God's rest is greater still. And actually, one man put it this way in my study this last week. He says, the rest of God is a repose of soul. It's not this physical, tangible rest. It's a repose of the soul. So through trust and dependence and reliance on Jesus, all of those are synonymous, trust, dependence, reliance, we can experience rest. And so again, to quote somebody else, he says, trust brings rest because it sweeps away, as the north wind does the banded clouds on the horizon, all the deepest causes of unrest. Are you trusting the Lord? Do you look to him as your rest, or have you been drifting from Jesus? In the midst of the distractions of life and the pains of life, have you diverted your attention to physical, tangible rest as opposed to Jesus Christ? But don't just think about you, because remember, the application of this is broader. The health of the body of Christ, the health of Ventura Baptist Church, is dependent on God, who works through one another to exhort each other to rest in Jesus. We need one another to exhort each other this way. Don't assume because someone comes here consistently that they're okay and they're fine. Anybody ever put a mask on before when you come into church? Anybody? And we think, oh, because they have a smile, because they have a smile, because they're singing, because they look. We're good. We're fine. And yet we also know we can drift. And we need people to ask the second and third and fourth questions. No, seriously, how are you doing? Well, let me encourage you with what God's teaching me in my life. Participation with a group of people does not mean you are saved. It is by grace through faith, and once we have been rescued through faith, we ought to, we must exhort each other. So even through persecution, pains, trials, and joys, we have God's rest, and we can delight and encourage each other in this rest that God has given to us. But there's another reason why the author says that we must have a godly fear for our church family. And the second reason is that sin keeps people from God's rest. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The phrase since therefore emphasizes on the basis that God's rest began when he completed creation, then the rest continues on. That's why Moses can offer the rest, David can offer the rest, and we can be offered the rest. Now with that open offering of rest, we should be concerned that many come to experience that rest. The world is tired and weary. We can be tired and weary. We're exhausted with dealing with our own sin. We're exhausted in helping people with their sin and their brokenness and their pain. Where are we going to find rest for our weary souls? And the answer is in Jesus, the one who is superior. But if you don't trust him, listen. Here's the negative. If you don't trust him, you remain in your condemnation. The pain and the turmoil you experience here in this life are only tastes and hints of what hell is like in its turmoil. And I hope that you would hear this warning, because again, I need to say what I'm so concerned about in certain Christian circles, where professing Christians seem to think that sin doesn't matter. I've been saved by grace, who cares what I do? As long as you have the right words formulated in the right way, it's a magical phrase that God then says, you go to heaven. But remember, as I've said the last couple of weeks, salvation is not just a change in destination. Salvation is being reconciled with God and God changing you from the inside out so that you have new desires, new wants, longings for Him, and that changes your actions. It's not just, man, I sure wish that things would change in my life, and then you just live the same way forever and ever and never change. God, through His salvation, changes us. And I say this again because the author of Hebrews says that the people didn't enter. Look at verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. They did not enter because of what? What's the word? Disobedience. Disobedience. Does sin matter? Is disobedience heinous in God's sight? And again, I have to emphasize this week, as Christians, if you profess to be a Christian, we of all people should hate sin. Of all people in the world who should hate sin, it should be the Christians who hate sin. Because sin, when it is finished, leads to death. And if God has rescued us, then God also rescues us in such a way that we would increase in our hatred of sin and our desire to kill sin in our lives. Sin keeps people from God's rest, and we can't be assembling with people and have people in our midst who just say, oh, no biggie, no big deal. No, it's a big deal. If you live that way, you might be giving evidence that you really are not a Christian. You need exhortation. This past Wednesday night, at the prayer and praise night that we had here, we were discussing last Sunday morning's sermon, and Scott Moe said something that I thought was really encouraging. Now, he said he's not the kind of guy that goes up to other men to see how are they doing in their life and asking those more probing questions, I guess, is how I could word it. But Scott said he found something to be true in his life, that if he didn't have men in his life that knew about him and him exhorting them, then he will coddle his sin. But when he has men in his life that know about him and him about them, then he fights sin. Now let me ask you a question. Does God want you to coddle sin or fight sin? Fight sin. And what is one of the means by which God gives us by which we fight sin? It's the community of believers. That's what he's saying here in this text. Sin keeps you from God. We need to be exhorting one another. We cannot coddle sin because disobedience is heinous in God's eyes. And that disobedience, if it's lived in, it flows from a heart that really doesn't have faith. So then the author again writes, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. This should be the message we preach to each other every day. Consider Jesus. Kill sin. Consider Jesus. Don't drift. And let's kill sin together. Exhort one another together in this. Because left to ourselves, we're weak, frail. But Jesus has made promises. He has made promises, and we believe his promises are true. The final reason for having a godly fear for our family's rest is that, this is stated in the positive, God gives rest to God's people. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now the line of argument goes this way. God created and then rested. The rest continues on. God calls people throughout all time periods to enter it. The promised land is just a shadow of the eternal rest. Canaan is not the rest of God. If Canaan was the rest of God, then why does David say later on, to enter God's rest? when David's in Canaan, when he says it. God is pointing to a greater rest, and the rest is the Sabbath rest for all of God's people. The Sabbath rest isn't based on land. It's not based on prosperous circumstances. It's a rest that supersedes circumstances. It's God's rest. Now, I want to bring this practically to us, how God's rest affects us in the midst of turmoil. Many of you know the story of one of my sisters. I've told it even in preaching before, but I think it's helpful for us in bringing application to us today. One of my sisters in her teen years ran after sin. Any roadblocks put in front of her, she was just going to pursue after it with all of her might. Eventually, she was out of the home, and then she ended up living, through many sequences of events, she ended up living on the streets in Chicago. She was addicted to drugs, and she was a prostitute. We didn't know if she was dead or alive on any given day. She recounts after the fact that in the winter in Chicago, she would find porches to sleep under. Now, understandably, in the midst of that season, it was very distressing to my parents. My mom and my dad, I'm sure too, but they just wanted her alive. But this desire for Shelby to be alive was consuming my mom. And it was bringing her down into depression. Now, I was a young boy at that point in time, probably 11 years old or so. But I knew my mom wasn't engaging with life. She wasn't engaging even in the family level, in the home, and not as well with believers in the church, although somewhat. She was sinking down into despair. And then she recounts this story of this one day where she was laying in bed, and it was as though God said to her, "If Shelby dies, am I still good?" And for whatever reason, only by the Holy Spirit, her response honestly was, "Yes. Yes. You're still good." At that moment, God overwhelmed her with this sense of peace, and she went downstairs and she played on the piano, "Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace." Now, did any of the circumstances change? I mean, Shelby could have been dead that day for all we knew. None of the external circumstances changed. But here's something more to the story that I haven't told before. After that moment, that affected me as a child. Because I then saw my parents reaching out for other believers in their lives. We need the body of believers in our lives. And so as a child, I could see my parents getting together with people in the church for them exhorting them. And my parents exhorting them. And that has affected me. To this day, it's affected me because I see the example in my parents that they are going about the means that God has given to them to encourage them in the faith. They can't run from the church. They need the church. They need the body of believers. They need people exhorting them. Because they know God has given them rest. And they need to live in that rest even today. Huh. How can we, though, have that kind of joy or rest in the midst of turmoil? Verse 10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." By the way, when God rested from his works, does that mean God, ever since the sixth day of creation, he doesn't do anything anymore? Does God not do anything anymore? No, of course. He holds everything together by the word of his power. Jesus talks about his work, doing the Father's work, and Jesus, the Son, and the Father work together in the work. The Holy Spirit has a work. God works today. He works. So again, this author says, God's repose is full of active toil. God rests, and in his rest, he keeps working, even now. And we are to follow in that same type of work. It's not when God says rest, he's saying, take a nap on Sundays. What he's saying is we have a repose of the soul every single day, and that applies to circumstances, difficult circumstances, like even with my mom, or you could think of circumstances you're going through that's difficult and painful, or even joyous, but God gives you a superseding rest. How is that? Because he says he causes us to rest from our works. That doesn't mean we don't do works, but that means we approach our life and our works in a different way. No. We recognize, one, God is sovereign over all. He's the one that's actually working everything together for good. And that our works, I don't want to say it. Our works don't matter nearly as much as we think they do. We have this nasty tendency to think that by our works we can guarantee certain things. If I just act this way, then this person's going to respond this way. If I just do this for God, then God's going to respond this way, and he's going to do this for me. I've got to be strong. I've got to pull up my bootstraps, and I'm going to persevere forward, and then I will get this, or I'll have this happen in my life. That's not how we're supposed to think about our works. I mean, I'm not saying that works don't matter. They do matter, but God is in charge of all the results. And so what Jesus' rest gives us is to rest from this self-salvation. I'm going to bring something about. I'm going to attain to God. But it causes us to rest from our works in the sense that we realize, I'm going to do what is faithful by God's grace, but he's going to do whatever he wants to do, and I can trust he's good. I rest. I rest from the works. Now, in all of this, remember that this type of Sabbath rest that we can experience today is only a taste of the fullness of the Sabbath rest. There will be a day when there's going to be no more pain, sorrow, sickness, or sin. There's going to be a day where there's no more morning or evening, so to speak. A day of unending delight where we will work without sweat and will worship without sin. It's a day we enter the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's God's rest to us. And since it's for us, let us be concerned that we all experience it daily and fully, and that we're running with endurance so that it doesn't even seem like we're going to miss out on it. Every day exhorting each other. There's a glorious promised rest. Are God's children going to make it? Are they going to make it there? Oh yes, God's children are going to make it. And he's going to work through his children to encourage his children so that we run as we get there. And I have to tell you this just by means of practical application. This past couple of weeks through this series in Hebrews, there have been different people who have been really challenged with exhorting people daily. And I've been receiving a lot of encouragement from people in the past couple of weeks through texting. And I want to share with you two texts I got this past week. And it was on Thursday when I was working on writing this sermon. I just want you to hear how close in line their encouragement was with what I was doing. First one. One day we will be sitting at the great marriage feast together rejoicing and eating the best food we've ever tasted in the presence of our Savior. How amazing is that? Simple text. Praying, I think that was the beginning of the day as I'm praying and approaching writing the sermon. Then a few hours later, I get another text from someone. One day, this second time, one day we will marvel at the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us, which he will lavish upon us over and over again throughout not just the age to come, but age upon age forever in a new and more glorious earth than the one we already know. Chew on that for a moment. I need many more moments. I mean, here I am working on a sermon that's talking about the Sabbath rest and us entering in that Sabbath rest. And I've got two brothers texting me saying, think about the Sabbath rest and let that Sabbath rest encourage you today. Brother, yes, thank you. before and during or after I completed the text for the sermon. Both of them encourage me in the future rest, and that's how we need to be with one another. Every day, as long as it's called today, because we're going to make it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.